All right, everybody, let's come back to our seats. It's a good morning with a bunch of baptisms. Hopefully you remember your baptism. One of the things we tell the people getting baptized is they're joining the ranks of millions and millions who've gone before them and been baptized into God's church. Now would be a great time for you to tell your phone to stop telling you about the Bengals and Browns. No one cares anyway, but you might want to turn that off. Even if you're using one of these for your Bible, I can't compete this morning, so I'd like to have your full attention. We're in the book of 1 Peter. We're almost done in our series called Living Hope. So if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe we've got two more weeks left to cover chapter 5. And then we'll be diving into 2 Peter. And before you know it, it's Christmas. And wow, all right. Please join me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. And you'll be far less bored if you have a Bible in front of you. As you follow along, you can keep track of what I'm saying as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. We're going to pray, and then we'll get started. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful, it is strong. Thank you for the six who were baptized this morning because they heard your word, because they believed your word. Lord, I think even now of our kids over in the other building being taught your word. For the Sunday school hour that's to come where we study your word, Lord, help us to be aware. Help us to open our ears and, Lord, open our hearts so that we might hear what you have to say. Nothing we hear today is more important than what we hear from your word. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to live like that's true, and help us not just to do that on Sundays, but as we go into work and school and our neighborhoods this week, help that to be true as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a heavy, perhaps puzzling passage today. And it's not something that Peter has avoided. He's already talked about suffering. If you go back, if you haven't been here for some of the sermons, you can go back and watch those or listen to those. But just back in chapters 1 and chapter 2, Peter's already discussed suffering, talked about a little bit about it last week in the sermon. And now Peter basically ends the time of talking about suffering with his most focused commands and instructions about suffering. I should say at the outset, as I started studying this week and I looked at it, the suffering, of course, is something that has caused skepticism, disbelief, has caused long, dark nights of the soul. It is impossible to avoid. We just think of the earthquake in Morocco yesterday and the thousands already dead, more to come. We pray for the churches and the Christians there in that part of the world. Suffering is all around us. Suffering can be on a small scale. If we start to compare, we get in trouble, right? But we can look at someone else's great suffering and think ours is just small suffering. But we all suffer from a splinter in our finger, right, to some of the worst medical diagnoses we can think of. Today, this passage primarily, I think, is dealing with oppositional suffering, persecution of some kind. The principles do apply to suffering in this world that we live in, but primarily here, Peter's focus is on opposition to the gospel and to Christians. So while the principle does apply to your physical suffering, your emotional suffering, to death, to diagnoses, there are certainly things for us to pull out for that. Particularly, we're talking about oppositional suffering today. That might seem a little weird, especially if you are in a place in your life where there's no one in your office or in your neighborhood who's particularly not excited that you're a Christian. This might seem to you to be something that we think of when we talk about International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church like we do every November. This is something, though, that we do need to consider, that we do need to think about for our own lives, for our brothers and sisters' lives, for those who may go through this at a time sooner than we do or in a different way. Whatever the case, Peter talks to the believers that he's writing this letter to in an expectation sort of way. There is no hypotheticals here. This is going to happen in his mind. He's preparing them for something that will happen. So as you look at the notes that you got, if you're a note taker, we'll start off today and just kind of summarize these eight verses by saying Christians should rejoice in the normal course of trials and suffering, trusting that the Holy Spirit will help us continue in good works to the glory of God. There's a lot packed in there, but I think that summarizes the eight verses that we're going to look at today. Christians should rejoice in the normal course of trials and suffering, trusting that the Holy Spirit will help us continue in good works to the glory of God. Point number one in your notes, participation with Christ in suffering is cause for rejoicing. And this is the first three verses of the passage deal with this. And I want you to notice Peter the counselor. How does Peter begin this word on such a heavy subject to these people? He's writing a letter to these churches, many churches in Asia Minor. How does he start? He does not skip over things and just get right to the point. He calls them what? Beloved. He calls them beloved. He is talking to them, not talking down to them, not wagging his finger at them. He's coming alongside them and calling them beloved. It is a term of endearment, a term of affection. And this is how we help people who are going through this. We affectionately come alongside. Because they are dealing with trials and suffering. We don't kick in the doors and storm in and hurt their already fragile souls. We come alongside. And we can give it an admonition like Peter does here. But we do it to our brothers and sisters. We do it to those whom we love. Don't miss that part. Peter says, beloved. And then he tells them not to be surprised at the fiery trial. It's an interesting image, fiery trial. Go back and look at chapter 1, just as a reminder where we were just a few months ago. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter already told them the theme of today's sermon. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In both passages, chapter 1 and here in chapter 4, glory is wrapped up in suffering. Those seem like polar opposites. When you see the championship team win and the other team lose, one has glory, one has suffering. It's a silly example, right? But we have these opposite poles, and yet Peter puts them together multiple times, that suffering and glory are not disconnected, they're vitally connected. So he tells them, don't be surprised when tests and trials come, as though something strange were happening to you. He says it's not strange at all. In fact, it's very normal. It's a normal thing. So we should expect suffering. So for the six who were baptized today, there was nothing magical in the water that makes the rest of your life, In fact, maybe you have a larger target on your back from the devil because of your obedience to Christ. The fiery trial is going to come upon you. Be prepared. How do we prepare? How do we prepare for trials? Do you know anybody in the Bible who went through any trials? Perhaps there's real life examples in the scriptures for us to visit and revisit, passages for us to memorize, examples for us to look to. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, two sufferers. Look around at those who are slightly more gray in this congregation and ask. look to them for the things that have happened. I don't know what you're saying, John, but I wasn't talking about you. Look to those who have gone before. Ask questions. Get involved in community life, because when you get involved in community, you will inevitably rub up against people who are suffering, who are going through trials. When it's your turn to go through trials, you will want them alongside you as well. The scripture is full of examples of this. One of the commentators said this about the something strange phrase. Back in chapter 2, Peter called us sojourners and exiles. In older versions, it was one of the words that might be used as strangers, for someone who is in a country not their own. And so Jim Samra said this: those who are strangers and foreigners in this world should think of suffering in this world, should not think of something of suffering in this world as something strange or foreign. We are strangers and foreigners, and suffering goes hand in hand with that. That is not something that you want to hear. This is not, there's probably not very many TED Talks about this. What needs to be faced is reality. There seems to be a growing popularity right now in manifesting things. Like, you can kind of like say something and manifest it. I hear it a lot with a lot of rich athletes, right? They're gonna visualize the success and they're gonna manifest it. The problem is, if everybody's doing that, then half the people are unsuccessful, right? At least, depending on what sport you're playing. Okay? How many of you have manifested a $100,000 raise last week? You know, if, well, let's talk afterwards about that if you raise your hand. Right? This is not how the world works. We don't get to control everything around us, although we can try, and we live in a country where it is possible to try that, to surround ourselves with enough safeguards and things so that we can keep ourselves from trials. And there is a way to try to escape from those trials. It's an exhausting way. It's really, really not worth it if you see what the scripture has to say about enduring suffering. But there are ways that we can try to escape it. There are ways that we can try to tone it down. But in verse 13, Peter tells us what to do. And this is letter A in your notes. Because trials and suffering are normal, be ready to rejoice. So don't just be ready for trials, right? It's not merely a hunker down, get ready to defend yourself. It is also preparing to rejoice. Practicing even rejoicing. Look at Peter says in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Depending on what version you have, it might say partakers in Christ's suffering. It might say participate, which is a good word. It's the koinonia word that we usually use for fellowship or community. It's participating in Christ's sufferings. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So not only rejoice now, rejoice later. So there's two rejoices just in verse 13, preparing us for how we fight against what can easily happen in suffering, which is we give up, which is that we lose faith, which is that we sorrow in an ungodly way, right? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that there is a good way, right, to experience grief with hope. And there is a hopeless way to experience sorrow and grief. So the antidote to giving in, to succumbing to the fiery trial, is to rejoice. And there's nothing fake about this. Peter is not asking us to plaster a smile on our face when things are hard and just kind of smile away and just pretend everything's okay until no one else is around. He didn't say rejoice because suffering is fun. He takes it head on. Suffering is a fiery trial. But because the Christian recognizes or should recognize oppositional suffering as an opportunity to imitate Jesus, who received oppositional suffering and told us to follow him. Who warned us about these things? Jesus did. What did he teach us in his most famous sermon? In Luke 6, it says this, "Blessed are you, happy are you, joyous are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Hang your head and go to the corner." Is that what Jesus said? He said, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." That is not my, I'm pretty sure it's not your, default answer to suffering. Leaping for joy. Jesus is not making a suggestion. This is an imperative. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." It is not above the Lord God to give us incentives. "For you to rejoice in suffering is going to lead to reward." Your suffering will lead to reward. Suffering endured rightly, endured Christianly, results in a reward in heaven. How many of you would like rewards in heaven? That's a great motivation. It is not the entire motivation in the scriptures, but it is certainly all throughout the scriptures. "For so their fathers did to the prophets." There's nothing new. If you love Isaiah, if you love Elijah and Elisha, this is the life you want if you're following them. This does not mean we seek out suffering. Okay? We're not seeking, where can I find it? But if we don't avoid it, it's coming. Okay? Does that make sense? There is a way in which you can take this the wrong way and actually go and seek out suffering. Right? It's the kind of a martyr complex. Played up for usually pride. That might be buried under the motivations, but often that's where it comes from. We're not saying a martyr complex here. We're not saying going and seeking it out. But what we are saying is that Peter is asking us, telling us, commanding us, reminding us to rejoice. Maybe some examples you could look at are in Acts 5. After the apostles were beaten, verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In Acts 16, remember when Paul and Silas are thrown in jail? They cast a demon out of the demon-possessed girl. They're thrown in jail. Their feet are in the stocks. They're entirely uncomfortable. There's a horrible situation. Paul is a Roman citizen. This should never have happened to him. And the Bible says it's midnight. Like Luke included, it's midnight. It's the middle of the night. What are Paul and Silas doing?
Woe is me.
They're singing hymns. Can you imagine being in the next cell over? What are those morons doing over there? What is going on? Did they get a better room than I did? They're singing hymns to God while their legs are in the stocks right before a massive earthquake. What could lead to a joy like that? One that recognizes that participating in Christ's suffering is a privilege and brings about blessing. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 34, he talks about these people that were undergoing persecution. And he said that in the past already, the believers he was writing to had joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I want you to imagine what might that look like. If you don't have any property, imagine your stuff, right? Imagine your house, your yard, your building. How in the world could you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? That is not the first thing I think of if I came home and my property was being plundered. These Christians knew something. Here's what the rest of the verse said. They had joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. If the stuff of this earth is the most important to you, then you're living a very sad, limited, temporary life. But if your stuff is given to you by God to steward and it might be taken away at some point, but you have something even greater ahead of you, then that reality should bleed back into the from the future to now and affect how we think about those things. By the way, I don't think any of these authors are saying just stand by and let people do this. Okay, but there is a point, especially when our justice, you know, nerve is, when we as Americans, right, start to words of liberty and patriotic songs start going through our brains, and we're going to lawsuits, and we're going to come against these people, and we're going to get them back. That is not the attitude of a Christian. We can make use of the government and our rights, as Paul did throughout the book of Acts, but we do it in a way that represents Jesus well. Letter B, joy in suffering now is a foretaste of what's to come. Did you notice that at the end? Not only rejoice now as you participate in Christ's suffering, but also that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we are preparing now for the later that is to come in our opportunity to imitate Christ. When he is revealed, there is something about having gone through sufferings that will make us glad when his glory is revealed. This is a mystery to me. I tried to parse this out and look and see some other scriptures, but there is something about Jesus' return that will spark in us this glory, this gladness, that we were able for a short time to be treated like him, so that when he comes, we'll be treated differently. Much, much better. Letter C, the Holy Spirit is with you like he was with Israel and with Jesus. Look at verse 14. He continues and says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. If you are insulted for the name of Christ. Notice, this is not if you are insulted because you're a major jerk. Right? That's not what it's talking about. If you're insulted because you're a Christian, because you're choosing to follow Jesus with your life, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, not my first reaction. You are blessed. You are joyful. You are happy. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Blessed. Enjoying special advantage, one of the authors said. Or a privileged recipient of divine favor. Is that what insult sounds like to you? Privileged recipient of divine favor. Well, there's something about this verse that seems to indicate that in the times of insult and persecution and trial, that the Holy Spirit in a special, unique way makes himself known to us so that we can endure. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Okay. When something's resting, it's not alive, right? You put something, an inanimate object or something, you put that to rest, right? It's down. It's not moving. It's on top of something. So the picture here, the Holy Spirit at rest, is big time images of Jesus' baptism, right? If you go back and look at Matthew 3 and I think Luke 3 and Mark 1, when Jesus is baptized by John, the Holy Spirit comes down, the wording is exactly the same. The Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. That was hugely significant because it was very similar to the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God's presence in the Old Testament. When God came down on the tabernacle in the wilderness, when God came down on the temple in Jerusalem, and the cloud came down and rested. Clouds don't rest, they move, right? But this cloud came down and the presence of God rested in and among those people. When the Holy Spirit came and rested on Jesus, it was a sign and a symbol that his ministry was going to begin, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when the believers were all gathered in one place and they saw little flames of fire above their heads, what was it doing? It was resting upon them. It was a visual symbol of the Holy Spirit personally coming to rest on them and give them power. What happens? They're hiding in a room. The Holy Spirit comes and rests upon them, and they burst out of the room speaking in tongues, and 3,000 people come to the Lord that day. This is what happens when you're insulted for the name of Christ. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is the coming to fruition of Isaiah 11:2, where the Messiah was promised to have the Spirit resting upon him. All these pictures, these echoes of Scripture come to fruition in our experience of suffering. In our experience of suffering, the Holy Spirit comes close and rests upon us. This is important for us to remember, because it is not natural to respond in this way. Another way to respond to suffering, we see in verses 15 and 16, and it's point number two, Christian suffering is nothing to be ashamed of. So glorify God in it. Christian suffering is nothing to be ashamed of. It is easy to be ashamed of being mistreated, of being laughed at, of being excluded. Much of what we see of Christian suffering in the first and second century was economic. You owned a shop. You worshiped the gods and the goddesses. You were saved by Jesus. Now you're a monotheist. We're not going to shop at your shop anymore. We're not going to hire you anymore. We're going to exclude you from privileges in the town. You will not have the opportunity to participate in things. That was a pinch on their wallet for sure. That's shameful. It can be. Those feelings can come. But we can't give in to those things. So it's important not to be ashamed of suffering, to glorify God in it. But letter A, it's also important to discern between sinful suffering and truly Christian suffering. Look what he says in verse 15. This is kind of, as you're reading it, it seems to me that it's kind of out of left field. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Oh, I missed that one. In the foundational teaching of the Bible, I missed that. There's a lot of arguments among the scholars about were Christians actually killing people? And so some people kind of pull way back and say it's just a metaphor. It's kind of like hyperbole. It's overdone. I suppose someone coming out of a completely different system of living in the Greco-Roman world, who maybe really prizes reprisal and justice and revenge, may have not made the full switch over after being a Christian to maybe get back at somebody. Perhaps that was the case. But Peter says, listen, if you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, this goes unspoken, you deserve it, right? That's the suffering that you asked for. I called it in my notes stupid suffering. Okay, this is the book of Proverbs. By the way, the word stupid is used in the book of Proverbs. It's Bible, okay? I wrote this just to remind myself. Stupid suffering is shameful. It really is. Like, if you're suffering for being stupid, for being sinful, yes, that is shameful. You should feel shame about that. But Christian suffering leads to glorifying God. Look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This is one of only three times in the Bible the word Christian appears. Did you know that? Three times the word Christian appears. Twice in the book of Acts and right here in 1 Peter. A lot of you may have learned that Christian means little Christ. It doesn't mean that. Okay, I don't know where that came from. Do you guys remember in the Gospels, there's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those guys? Well, some of the bad guys that were opposed to Jesus were called the Herodians. Why is that? Because they were followers of Herod. So if you're a Herodian, you're a follower of Herod. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, right? So it just means a Christ follower. That's what Christian means. But it seems that in the book of Acts, they didn't give themselves that name. It seems that it was given by outsiders. They bestowed that on them, which is fascinating because outsiders figured out why these people were different. So they came up with a label for these newly weird people and gave them that name. Now, we think nothing of it. Sometimes it's just a sociological term for us. Sometimes it's a distinction for us, but a Christian, in the sense that the Bible means it, is a follower of Christ. Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. The same word. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. It's the same thing. Anointed one. The one who God anoints to be the king, to be the prophet, to be the priest. And so it is this way. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So when we suffer like Christians, we bear it well and we glorify God if we're not ashamed. Probably, I'm making an assumption here, but I think probably in this congregation, the most common form of this oppositional suffering that we will encounter right now is relationally, at school, at work, in our neighborhoods, in our families. It usually is either in words that one author called verbal disdain. Christians, goody two-shoes. Peter already said this, right? Like they're surprised when you don't join them in their flood of debauchery. When you don't do that, when you don't join in at work, when you don't join in at school, you can often be ostracized, alienated, avoided, maybe left out of things, maybe at work overlooked for opportunities and positions. That might be a real thing. That might be a decision some of you have to make very soon. Peter's words to us then are not to be ashamed, but to glorify God, even if it costs you. Even if it costs you to be a Christian and to be insulted for the name of Christ, we are to glorify God in that name. Point number three, God's judgment is coming for everyone, but with separate outcomes. It's a little puzzling to look at here in verse 17, but I think we can figure this out together. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Judgment to begin at the household of God. This is likely looking back to Ezekiel chapter 9, Malachi chapter 3, these Old Testament passages that talked about God or his representative, an angel, doling out judgment and starting in the temple. So if you look at Ezekiel 9, it'd be a good afternoon reading for you. The judgment that God is bringing upon people starts in the temple in Jerusalem and goes out from there. God starts with his own people in judgment and moves out from there. Malachi chapter 3 promised that a prince would come, and that prince who was coming was going to judge, and he's going to start with the Levites, the ones who worked in the temple. And the picture in the Old Testament is that God's people would be where judgment would start, and it would go out from there. And it is no different now. Judgment begins in the household of God, which is the very phrase that Paul uses to talk about the church. And then Peter says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so there is this idea, this word for judgment is not necessary. There's several words for judgment used in the Bible, and this one is not purely a negative connotation. Like, you're going to be judged and condemned. It's you're going to be judged and we'll figure out right from wrong, good from evil. It's a discernment type of word. It's discriminating in the best way between one and the other. Okay? Wayne Grudem said, is a broader term which can refer to a judgment which results in good and bad evaluations. This is your evaluation at work. It's a judgment on how you're working. A judgment which may issue in approval or discipline as well as condemnation. So, what does judgment have to do with suffering? Well, perhaps in the tone of chapter 1, this fiery trial that's refining, that's purifying, that these judgments that will come will actually be for the good of the believer and for the destruction of the unbeliever. It will refine and purify the Christian, the Christ follower, but woe to those outside the protection of God. Who are these people? They're the people that do not obey the gospel of God. There may be some in this room today that have yet to obey the gospel of God. The gospel is good news. It's good news that even though you have sinned against God, he sent his son to take your place on the cross, to rise again from death, to conquer Satan, sin, and death, to promise us eternal life. That's good news. But it is good news that you must respond to. So I invite you today, whether you've been in this church for 40 years or you're a visitor today, we invite you to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. God is willing. He will change your life. Maybe you can be in the water soon in front of us telling how God has changed your life. Don't remain ambivalent to this news. This is not the kind of news you just let go in one ear and out the other. It's the kind of news that demands a response. And those who are disobedient to it, as verse 17 says, what will be the outcome? Verse 18, Peter just illustrates his point by quoting Proverbs 11. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Last point, we'll finish here. In suffering, point number four, in suffering, commit your life to the one who made you and don't stop doing good. So in the midst of suffering, sometimes the idea is let's hunker down, right? Let's hunker down. Let's all circle the wagons. I don't know what other visuals you need here, but in order for us to not have any more suffering, in order for us not to get hurt anymore, we want to make sure that we kind of just go into our shell. Okay? Because if we go outside, it's dangerous. But the idea here is that our job is not done until we're gone. So Peter ends this section before moving on to church leadership. He says, therefore, let those who suffer, we're not surprised by suffering. We expect it. It's coming. It's normal. It refines us. It purifies us. In it, we can glorify God. Let those who suffer according to God's will. Could it be God's will that you suffer? Or is it only God's will when something happens that you like? Or that goes, well, it must have been God's will. This passage is hard to turn away. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. I love the while doing good. We don't stop doing good. This is the same exact word, entrust, that Jesus uses on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit and trust my spirit. It's a word that you to give someone for safekeeping, to give someone else to take care of. Can the Father handle your soul if you entrust it to him? Can he take care of your soul? The word soul can also mean life. Can God take care of your life if you entrust it to him? Yes, he's a faithful creator. He's not a distant creator. He's not a vengeful creator. Just kind of making stuff and breaking it again. No, he creates and he's faithful to his creation. And all the while we do good. So what is Peter's conclusion? It's our conclusion. If we suffer according to God's will, then we can glorify God in a unique way that the world can see. If we suffer according to God's will, then it must be for our good. What's the worst that can happen to us in suffering persecution? What is the absolute worst thing? You can die. People probably are in some parts of the world, North Korea, Afghanistan today. The Bible says, what can man do to me? Well, he can kill us. We die. We bleed. Well, what happens then? We are the Lord's. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the worst thing someone can do to us, and it turns for our good. If that does not comfort you, you need to read more stories in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me just relay one real quick one, okay? The famous martyrdom of Bishops Ridley and Latimer, they died in Oxford. You can go and see the place where they died today. It's marked. When they were asked to recant their Protestant belief that Jesus was not really present in the Lord's Supper, Ridley refused, was condemned, and said, well, so long as the breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth. God's will be done in me. At the stake, a huge wooden pole, right, that he's going to be tied to and burned to death. At the stake, he knelt down and kissed it. Before being tied to it, gunpowder was then hung around both the men's necks. As they lit the wood around the stake, Latimer said to Ridley, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. What faith, what joy in the midst of suffering, real suffering, visible suffering, in front of people gathered to watch you burn. So, village, let us play the man. And rejoice in suffering that has come, that is happening, and that will come for us, so that we who share in Christ's sufferings will be oh so glad when his glory is revealed. In that day, Peter's friend John's word will come true, in which he said, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, we long to see you. We long for your son to come back and take us. And until he does, Lord, help us to continue to do good and entrust our souls to you, our faithful creator. Lord, we thank you for this community. We thank you for churches around the world who support one another, even when some are thrown in prison, when others are killed, when others have lost their jobs. Lord, help us to reflect you. Help us to show the world that Jesus suffered for sins, for us, that we can suffer and show the world how your son loved us and how we can love those, even those who are our enemies and persecute us. Lord, help us to internalize this, to figure this out. This is not easy to put into practice. This is not natural, Lord, but it is a normal thing to experience. So help us to experience it Christianly. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room to really consider what this looks like in real life. Help us then also to have sympathy for our brothers and sisters who live in more difficult places around the world, that we might understand they get the special privilege to image you in front of other people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put this into practice in our families, in our offices, in our schools. Lord, help us to help each other do this. Help us to come alongside each other to support one another so that we might do these things and do them well. In Jesus' name, amen.